Take your Bibles, if you would, this morning and open with us to 1 Corinthians chapter number 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you count the chapters, there are 16 in 1 Corinthians, and that means we're coming near the end of our study of this book that has expanded itself over an additional year because we were out of it for a year, in part through the interruption last year. But then even when we assembled back together in the summer of last year, we took a bit of a detour. Look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 1, and we're going to do a little bit of a catch up here and talk about a really, really important subject this morning, which I've entitled Baptized for the Dead. And all of this understanding begins really at the beginning of the chapter where Paul says, I make known to you, brethren, the gospel. This is the gospel, he says, which I preach to those Christians at Corinth. It's the gospel that produces life. It's the only gospel that can bring life. It's the gospel, he says in verse 2, that saves every believer. It's the gospel that keeps every believer. He said in verse 3, I delivered it to you as a matter of first importance. It's what was given to me, and so I gave it to you. And this is it in summary form, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the gospel. This is the good news. This is what we believe as Christians. And then, as is Paul's constant approach, when he writes or deals with an issue, he starts to imagine questions that might arise. And then he offers up an argument and he answers the argument. And the argument that might have been raised even from the beginning is, how do we know he was raised on the third day? Well, first he says we could know it because we know our Bibles. We could know at least that that's what should happen. And there he would be referencing places like Psalm 22, where his resurrection is in view, or Isaiah 53, where his crucifixion and ultimate benefit of the redeemed people of all the ages is in view. He could be talking about Daniel chapter 12, which talks about the resurrection of all who believe. And in particular, when he focused on this idea of 3 days, he could be talking about Jonah, who was in the belly of a fish for 3 days, or the prophet Hosea, who relates that story of Jonah to the reality again of a resurrection. Jesus himself, he could be talking about, who said again and again and again, I'm going to Jerusalem. I'm going to be delivered over by the Jewish leaders. I will be crucified, but on the third day, I will rise again. And he is the one who said on the third day, just like Jonah. So he makes that connection. So we could say, how do you know he was raised on the third day? First answer Paul gives is that that's what the Scriptures say. But also, Paul says, we have the testimony of all of those who saw him. He appeared after the resurrection, and he lists names there. Peter and the rest of the 12, even though by that time there's only 11, Judas having abandoned. But the 12 is the identity that those early apostles took on. And then it says he appeared to 500 people, and then to James, and then to all the apostles. And then Paul finally says, I saw the risen Lord. Then he turns, after this defense of the gospel that rests in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, to which Scriptures attest and to which all those who saw him could give testimony, he then turns to the implications of the resurrection of Jesus to individual believers, to the church. Primarily, he focuses most of this chapter on the truth that everyone who dies in Christ will also be raised from the dead. In verse 12, he says, if Christ is preached that he was raised from the dead, then why would any Christian say that there is no resurrection of the dead? And there he's speaking about a resurrection for believers. He says in verse 13, if there's no resurrection of the dead, then even Christ himself could not have been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Your faith is in vain. Simply stated, you cannot give up the future resurrection of the saints without at the same time giving up the former resurrection of Jesus, to which the resurrection of the saints is ascribed, or from which the resurrection of the saints is a confident hope. Paul says if you give that up, then you don't have any foundation upon which to rest your faith. your faith is worthless. He then goes on in verse 16. He says, if the dead are not raised, then Christ hasn't been raised. And if Christ hasn't been raised, your faith is worthless. You're still in your sins. If there's no future resurrection for everyone who is a believer, the way Christ was raised, then Christ wasn't raised either. And therefore, your faith is useless and you're still trapped under judgment because of your sins. No faith, no forgiveness of sins. Verse 18, then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished completely. They have no future. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. If there is no future resurrection for every believer, then there's no present hope either. If all you get in this life is this life, if this is your best life, you are of all people to be most pitied, Paul says. And then in verse 20, he says, but none of that's true because Christ has been raised from the dead. And he's the first fruit, meaning there's more to follow, even every believer who has died in Christ. Christ first, more to come. Every believer. And if you've been with us, as we came back to 1 Corinthians a few weeks ago, we focused then on what Paul says next, which is that resurrection of all believers has an order to it. Christ first, and then those who are with him at his coming, and then he has the end in view, he has the kingdom in view, he has to reign for a period and put all his enemies under his feet. And then finally, verse 26, the last enemy will be abolished. What's the last enemy? Paul tells us it's death. And with the abolition of death, so goes the abolition of the fear of death. I like to say to people, I repeat it often, the last thing to die is your fear of death. Here Paul says the last thing to die is death. And I'm just simply saying there's something that went with it. The fear of death goes with it. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says very clearly that since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also was flesh and blood. And through death he rendered powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil. And when he finally does that, he frees those who through fear of death are subject to slavery all your life. Every human being is subject to the slavery of the fear of death. It's not an inordinate thing. It's a thing common to all men and women. But there's freedom coming. Freedom won by the resurrection of Christ, and freedom finally realized by the resurrection of the saints. That's Paul's argument. And then he moves, and we move now this morning, to the future, from the future resurrection to the present. He comes back to some very, very practical instruction. Now, listen carefully, because we're fixing to get in some really deep water. But Paul is making the same argument. It's this argument for the future resurrection of believers. And he is going to offer now three ordinary matters of Christian living, something that's familiar to every Christian. And he's saying that without the hope of a resurrection, it would simply make no sense for Christians to do these things and live this way. If there is no resurrection, there would be no sense in these three practical things that he's going to point out in the next verses. If you look ahead down to verse 34, you'll see that he's trying to make sense among these Corinthians who've lost their sense. He says in verse 34, I want you to become sober-minded as you ought. Your ESV translates that, wake up from your drunken stupor. The NIV says, come back to your senses. So the Corinthians had lost their senses concerning this truth about a future resurrection. And he's building this whole chapter-length article to bring them back to their senses. And he would be saying the same thing to us. If you lose sight of this, you need to get your senses alerted. So what are these three ordinary matters of the Christian life to which the resurrection, the future resurrection, informs? Well, we're only going to talk about one this morning. It's the first one, and it's baptism. It's baptism. And now, here's our deep water. It's verse 29. Paul writes, otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Now, Paul uses language here that you should know has confounded scholars for centuries. One faithful commentator says there are, quote, 40 viable translations of this text, not counting translations which are not viable. Viable meaning translations that don't conflict with what we believe as Orthodox Christians and what our Orthodox Christian beliefs. In other words, this commentator is saying there are 40 acceptable translations of this verse among believers. So that means as we look at it this morning, and I try to give you an understanding of it, I am not and cannot be dogmatic. What I can be is certain of what I think is the best translation among those 40 viable translations. We don't have time to look at all of those. It would not be productive. But the best I can do is just offer you the best understanding that I have of this verse. I can also do this. I can be certain about those translations of this verse that are not viable, that are identifiable marks of a false Christianity. In other words, I'm really certain about what it can't mean. Baptized for the dead. Or, he says it again, baptized for them. And he really puts it in two questions. Notice how he begins. Key word, otherwise. In other words, don't lose sight of the argument. The future hope of a resurrection, that's his real point. Often he has said it in making his argument, if there is no resurrection, then this. If there is no resurrection, then this. And here again, that same thought is going on. If there is no resurrection of the saints, why then, otherwise, why would anyone be baptized for the dead? And then he says, if the dead are not raised, why then would anyone be baptized for them? It is, Paul is saying, an absurd practice to practice this idea of baptism. Whatever it is he's talking about would be an absurd thing to do if there's no future resurrection of the dead. It wouldn't make any sense to do that. Just like it wouldn't make any sense to believe in Christ if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead. That would be foolish, and we should be pitied for that. So what is it that is in view, this common ordinary thing that would be foolish to do, would make no sense if there's no resurrection of the dead? And the answer, of course, is baptism. Baptism is what he has in view. Those who are baptized, those who have been baptized, that's what he has in view. And this baptism is, he says, in some sense, related to the dead. So let's take those three things in view one at a time. First, baptism. Paul refers to this in such a way in this verse as to suggest that his readers would know exactly what he was talking about. In other words, he doesn't give us any detail other than the statement that he makes, which leads us to believe that the practice in view, baptism, was common. It was common to his Corinthian readers. They understood what he was talking about, and therefore he doesn't elaborate. Some of us wish he would elaborate, but I think the first point is he doesn't, which means he's talking about a common, ordinary thing that those believers would know, and that thing is baptism. It's common. In fact, back in chapter 1, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he references it right from the beginning of this letter in verse 12. He says, I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I of Apollos, I of Cephas, I of Christ. There's this division, these camps that were in this Corinthian church. And he says, has Christ been divided? Paul wasn't crucified for you, was he? Or, in reference to your baptism, he says, were you baptized in the name of Paul? He says, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you, except he thinks maybe Crispus and Gaius. So that no one could say they were baptized when they were baptized, which was a common thing to do for believers in the first century. But no one could say that they were baptized in Paul's name. It's the Christian practice of baptism. No reason to see that in any unusual way. You're all familiar with it, most of you here. It's the public testimony that a believer makes, saying, I have been saved. I've been saved by grace through faith. I want to give this public testimony. So common was it in the early church that sometimes baptism itself is a synonym for being saved. In other words, rather than saying you were saved, they would simply say you were baptized. They were interchangeable. For instance, in 1 Corinthians, still turn over to chapter 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and look at verse 13. Paul says this, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, we were all made to drink of one Spirit, for the body is not one member but many." So he says here, by one Spirit we were all baptized. He doesn't say by one Spirit we were all saved. That's certainly true. It is the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that saves anyone. But so familiar or connected, I should say, to that salvation was baptism that he simply says we were all baptized. Every Christian was baptized into the body of Christ, which in Corinthians and in Romans, Paul, we know, is referring to the church. You were baptized into the church as a result of having been saved. Don't turn there, but quickly let me show you Galatians chapter 3, verse 22. "The Scripture has shut up everyone under sin so that the promise by Jesus Christ can be given to those who believe." It's faith in Jesus Christ, believing in Him, that opens up or delivers individuals from this sin. Look at verse 24 there. "Therefore the law became our tutor to take us to Christ because we're justified," how? "By faith. But now that faith has come, we don't need the tutor. We don't need the law to drive us there anymore. Look, you're all sons of God." How? "Through faith in Jesus Christ." How does a person become a son of God? How does a person become delivered from sin? It is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's salvation. Faith in Christ. I hope that's familiar to all of you who are Christians, because that's how you were saved. But then, comfortably, Paul transitions. Very next verse, verse 27. "For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ." And here he repeats that same language of 1 Corinthians 12. "There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You're all one in Christ." Now watch the pattern of the argument. Faith saves. A confident trust in the completed work of Jesus Christ is what saves us, to which no work can be added. And then baptism identifies us, baptized into Christ, becoming united with Christ and with the body of Christ, His church. He says to those who were baptized, you're now all one. The identity is masked into one. It's just Jesus. You're not slave or free or man or woman or Jew or Greek. You're just now one identity through baptism into Christ. So baptism, I would say, is an identity for those who belong to Christ. Identifying with the body of Christ, the church. That's what baptism is. In Ephesians chapter 4, he says, "There's one body, one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. One Lord, one faith." We could say one family. Baptism, the identity of Christians with the Christian church. All right, now there's a lot more I could say, but this summary is true. A sinner is saved by grace through faith. It is not of works. That is what we believe. Amen?
Amen.
Okay, don't lose that. That's Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by grace you are saved through faith. It's nothing of yourself. It's a gift. The grace and the faith to believe. Not works. You can't boast." All right. That's a statement of fact. We're saved by grace through faith. And then we are identified with the saints, which is exactly what Paul goes on to say in Ephesians. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." He's drawing us together. Verse 19. "So then you're not a stranger anymore. You're not an alien anymore. You're a fellow citizen with the saints. You belong to the household of God." And that's a picture of the picture of baptism. I belong Count me among you. And the church witnessing that says, amen, you belong. Welcome to the family. That's our identification. And that is, I submit to you, our baptism. We do it here through immersion because we're picturing a faith expressed, the testimony of a dying to sin and even the death of Christ and burial into that grave and rising again from the waters of baptism, a testimony of the resurrection of Christ and what? Of my future resurrection in Christ. We died to our sins. We're buried with Him. Now, I'm hammering that because you need to be sure you get that, because it's the way through and out of this sticky subject we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians 15. So let me just say this. No one was ever saved by baptism. No one. We are saved by grace through faith. Baptism brings us our identity. No one who is saved should lack that identity. If you belong to Christ, you belong to His church, and you should be baptized, it is a command of our Lord. The Bible, the New Testament, knows nothing about an unbaptized Christian. Now notice, Jesus Himself commands this. In Matthew chapter 28, you're familiar with this great commission, right? Look what He says. Go therefore now and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I commanded you, and I'll be with you always, even to the end of the age. Now I want you to notice something in that great commission. There is no mention of salvation there. Only the identification of disciples baptized who now live in obedience. Salvation, of course, is the foundation of that. The gospel is the ground of that. It's the hidden work of Christ, the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. It brings life. And you can see that life, Jesus says. When you go out, you'll be able to see it. They'll listen and they'll learn. You'll baptize them, identifying them with Christ, and then they will live out in obedience to that. This is what it means to be a Christian. This is what the Christian church has always believed. If your faith is in Christ and you're seeking to live by the Spirit in obedience to Christ, but you haven't been baptized, your faith is short-circuited. It's lacking something that Jesus Christ and the apostles in the early church said was absolutely essential. There is no obedience to Christ without baptism in Christ and into the church. All right, so that you can capture this, I made a simple list of these truths that we hold. No one was ever saved by baptism. All Christians are identified by baptism, and baptism is an act of obedience. Simple enough? Simple enough. There's no record in the New Testament ever, and there's no record outside the New Testament ever, of any Christian ever being baptized to be saved. But now to our point, we have no record in the New Testament or the history of the Christian church where a Christian could be baptized for somebody else. I mean, that would serve no purpose, and it would be, in fact, a damning idea. Now, early in Christian history, heretics did rise up. One in particular, Marcion, and his followers, he was accused of heresy because he denied that Jesus Christ actually had a physical body. He denied the humanity of Christ. He said all that anybody ever saw was an emanation of some sort by the Spirit. He's really kind of considered the father of early Gnosticism. He taught a lot of other heresies, but one of them was that not only was Christ not human, that's the worst one, but he taught that believers could be baptized on behalf of anyone else who had died without faith. And by that, they could, by proxy, save them. That's heretical, and he was charged a heretic by Justin Martyr and Irenaeus and Tertullian. And this Marcion heresy continues to pop its head up now and then. You can find it today if you'd like, not among Christians, but among the cults. Modern day Mormonism, for instance, teaches the very same thing. Now, they don't deny the humanity of Christ. They deny the deity of Christ. They say that Jesus was a created being and then he became a human. They also teach, the Mormons do, that you must be baptized after you die in order to be freed from this imaginary intermediary state, which they say you're suspended in unless somebody living is baptized on your behalf. So they do that kind of baptism, the Mormons do. But those are aberrant teachings. Those are damnable heresies which have at some level this very text in front of us in mind. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 29. But if it isn't true, listen, if it isn't true that baptism can save you or me, then surely it can't be true that it could save somebody else. If baptism isn't required to free believers who have died from some suspended state, then what is it that Paul's talking about? Well, I said already, he's talking about something common. Common enough that he didn't have to explain it. And I think we can all say he's talking about baptism. But if he's talking about the common practice of Christian baptism, the practice that we practice, how does this make any sense? I would simply suggest this. There are those who were, as Paul was writing this, going to be baptized. There are those who had, when Paul wrote this, those who had been baptized, baptized as a testimony of their faith, baptized because God had saved them, not so that God would save them. It's happening, it always happened, and it was happening in Corinth. And he says to them, in this ordinary common practice, you run into this idea of for the dead. You're doing this ordinary thing, and it's for the dead. You're baptized for them. And we just scratch our head. How can that be? Well, a lot of it is locked up in one word. A single word, for. What does that word mean? What is the meaning of this word? And it's critical to our understanding, whether you're looking at it in the Greek or you're looking at it here in the English. Every English translation says the same thing, for. I would submit that if you hadn't already been exposed to the errors that have plagued Christianity, if you hadn't already been exposed to my introduction that suggested this was a hard verse to understand because there's a lot of errors in Christianity, if all you knew was common, ordinary Christian baptism as a testimony of faith to what God has done, you wouldn't have any trouble reading that verse and understanding it perfectly. You wouldn't have any confusion. Let me illustrate it for you. I want you to be participants here, okay? How many in here, how many of you have a job? Raise your hand. Just like this lady, she's raising her hand. This is Millie at work raising her hand. Do you get paid to work? This part. Keep your hand up. Okay, I work and I get paid to work. And if you don't have your hand up, this is you. You're asleep. You don't get paid for sleeping on the job. But if you're working, you do get paid. Now, if I said to you, I know about this thing called work, and I know it can be hard at times, but we all put forth the effort because of the benefit that we gain from it. It can be fairly said, I would say, to each of you who work, to varying degrees of motivation, depending on maybe your piety. Each of us work, listen, for the money. Amen? Okay, there you go. It's a fair statement. I work for the money. Now here's the question for you. Does that transitional word for, does it mean that my work influences the money? Or does it mean that my work is influenced by the money? Second one. You see, over here is me and my work, and over there is the money. And this idea that we work for the money is that we benefit, right, from the money. The money doesn't benefit from us. It's over there and I want it over here and I work to get it. And therefore I'm benefiting from the money. I just want you to get this. When I say we work for the money, we mean the money is influencing us. We do not mean that we're influencing the money. Okay, you got that? Now what's our phrase? Baptized for the dead does not mean that we're influencing the dead. It does mean the dead are influencing us. Just like money. To be baptized for them is not so that we can benefit them. It's so that they, or because they, benefited us. And I would say that's commonly understood and should be understood by all of us here. Because it is true that the dead can influence my baptism. It happens all the time. A saint has died. And in the certain hope of the resurrection to come, they died. They died with confidence. And that profound testimony of their life and even their death influences my own conversion, might influence an individual's conversion and their testimony of faith in baptism. And this is very important. I think Paul chooses baptism here to illustrate salvation because it focuses on, baptism does, the union that baptism does when it identifies us with the rest of the saints. You see, we're baptized into the community of the saints, and that union is not severed at death. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians 15. There is a resurrection. And because there's a resurrection, listen, there is a reunion with the saints. And that's a motivation for every believer. If your theology is so certain of Christ's perfect work, the facts of His resurrection and the fact of your future resurrection, if your theology leaves you only with a bunch of facts, and it doesn't stir your emotion and open up your heart to this incredible influence, then there's something wrong with your theology. The Apostle Paul was the greatest theologian in the Christian church, bar none. And he often, having expressed this theology, says, now let me tell you how it influences me. We looked at it last week. Remember last week? We looked at Romans 9. I'm telling you the truth. I'm in sorrow and grief because I want the Jews to be saved. You will say, where's your theology, man? So there's nothing wrong with my theology. I want them to be a part of this family of grace. In fact, look what he says. I wish I was separated from Christ for their sake. He said, oh, wait a minute, Paul. Didn't you just say in Romans 8, before you said this, didn't you just say there's no way to separate a believer from Christ? That's the theology. And from that theology, he says what? I wish I could be separated if it would save the Jews. That's theology informing the emotion. That's theology undergirding the Apostle Paul's passion. It's raw emotion. It's heartfelt emotion. It seems to suspend almost his theological conviction, but we know it doesn't. If your theology just leads you to a dry, dusty life, dust it off. Get a new one. It's not Christian theology. He often spoke this way. Expressions of love for the family. I want you to turn to 1 Thessalonians because I want to look at a few verses here. Time will allow us to do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul introduces this letter the way he often does. He identifies himself. He also identifies some others that are with him. He says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And here he's writing to the church. I'm writing to the church. Those Thessalonians. I offer you grace and peace. Now look at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for you. And we pray for you. Look what he says in verse 3. We constantly bear in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. We know, verse 4, brethren beloved of God, that He chose you. You see the emotion of this? He loves these people. Paul loved Christ. And because he loved Christ, he loves his church. Any Christian who loves Christ loves his church, loves his people. Turn to chapter 2. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behaved toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you. Look at this. As a father would his own children. That's how we love you. The way a father loves his kids. That's the family. It's the family of the church. We did it so you'd walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul's love for the church is undeniable. And then watch this. It's fascinating here in chapter 2, verse 7. He's separated from them. That's why he's writing them a letter. Look what he says in verse 17. But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once. And yet Satan hindered us. Now nail this down, believers. We want to be with other believers. We want to be with them face to face. Not just in spirit. In body. And it's burdening Paul that he can't be with them. He says, I wanted to be with you. Look at it. I wanted to enjoy the unity of the union in Christ that we have. But Satan didn't want that. You get that, Christian? Satan doesn't want you to want that. And he rose up impediments to Paul coming. Listen this morning. If you struggle in your Christian life with a desire to be in fellowship with the saints, point number one, you might not be a Christian. But point number two, you might be a Christian and you're letting the devil have his way in your life. You're letting him offer you up all these temptations and all these reasons why you shouldn't be together on the Lord's Day and in many other relational activities with believers, individuals who share your faith, to encourage one another and to lift up one another and to hold one another accountable. The Christian longs for that. And Paul says, I'm separated from that. But I have this hope. Now, this is staggering. So tighten up your belt and look at what he says next. For who is our hope, our joy, or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and our joy. Now, just let me help you see this, because you don't even want to see this, it seems. What are Christians looking forward to? What is our crowning? Look what he says, our crowning joy, our ultimate glory. And our theology comes in and says, well, it's Jesus. It's got to be Jesus. And it is Jesus. It's always Jesus. Jesus is our joy. Jesus is our glory. Jesus is what we wait to see. But that's not what Paul says. As theologically certain as that is and the implications that that has on us, look what he says. He says, my hope, my joy, my crown, my glory is you. You with Jesus and again will be together forever. It's you in the presence of my Lord. When one day we're all together, Paul is motivated in the Christian life, listen, by those who are dead in Christ because he wants to be with them again. He wants to be with them again. He wants us all to be there together. He might even be summarized as saying this, I live for the dead and I'll die for the dead. And one day we'll be united again with the dead. Do you long for that? Is that a motivation in your life? Or has your theology taught you not to say yes? You almost have to apologize because in fact, it is your testimony of baptism in many cases. Every Christian funeral I've ever preached, the burial of someone who has died in the Lord, all those memorial services that are into the dozens for me, always that service is bathed in the hope of a future reunion with the one who has died. That's the hope that every believer dies with and those left behind live with. So Paul writes these words. What will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead aren't raised, then why would you be baptized? In the world would anybody be baptized, motivated by some future reunion if it's not going to happen? Why would you be baptized for some anticipated resurrection of all the saints where once again we'll be together? If that isn't going to happen, why would you do such a silly thing? I can tell you personally, I was saved by God's grace and by grace alone. Through faith in Christ and what He had done on my behalf. That's what saved me. And my faith is well placed because He's alive. The Bible said so. Those who saw Him say so. This morning, in remembrance, together we testified He's alive. But my family, a long heritage of faith. My family who've gone before, I'll tell you, that still moves me. It motivates me. And I'm glad to be called a Christian with them. I'm glad to be identified through baptism with them. I can't wait to see them again. To be united with them again one day. When Christ returns. Right? We long for that. My grandmother, my grandfather, my aunts and uncles, my mother, my sister, they all died with a testimony of faith. I'm separated from them, but one day, I believe in the resurrection of the dead, and one day we'll be reunited again. My dear friend and brother in Christ, Jim Cook, Megan's dad. I want to see him again. I know she does, and the family. My dear friend and brother, Mac, Millie's husband. He's part of our family. And I want to see him again. Richard and Vivian Blink. Both gone within a year from this fellowship. So many more, right? So many more. And one day, we'll be reunited with them. Amen? Amen and amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for the promise of a future resurrection. A reunion. A celebration. An exaltation, a crowning joy, and not to diminish Christ, but because of Christ. Because of Christ. Because He died and was buried and rose again. And because of His resurrection, we will rise again. And we will be reunited again, identified for all eternity. As sons and daughters of the living God. We thank You, Lord, for the testimony of saints who have gone before and the motivation that they often bring us. Forgive us for a dead orthodoxy that's dusty and dry. Fill us up with life. Fill us up with hope. Fill us with emotion, enthusiasm, motivation. To bring more into the family. To make sure that everyone who You might be pleased to use us to bring to Christ is there. All of this. Oh, how grateful we must be for all of this. And God's people said, Amen.
You've been listening to Pastor and Bible Teacher Steve Wilson of Grace Community Church in Bowling Green, Kentucky. We trust you've been encouraged and challenged by this message. If you would like to listen to more of Pastor Wilson's messages or obtain more information on the ministry of Grace Community Church, you can go to our website at gccbg.com. That's gccbg.com. Or call 270-781-2595.